We read Holy Scripture this evening in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We begin reading at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts 17, beginning at verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We read the word of God this far. My text this evening is verses 30 and 31 of the chapter we read. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We must not, beloved, too quickly dismiss the resurrection of Jesus from our minds, nor ought we unduly to limit the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Last Sunday, the Christian church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the Church of Jesus Christ preaches the resurrection and lives by the resurrection Sunday after Sunday. We have in our text the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the application of that resurrection to a truth that is all too often overlooked. The passage in which our text is found is a brilliant example of the mission preaching of the early church, especially the mission preaching of the Apostle Paul. And we can learn much from this specimen of the mission preaching of the Apostle. It had as its content zeal for God and His glory. The Apostle proclaimed God as the Creator and Upholder of the heavens and the earth, as the one who provides the earthly needs of human beings, and as the God who has raised Jesus from the dead. This must be the mission preaching of the church down the ages. In fact, it was zeal for God and His glory that occasioned the preaching of the apostle in Athens at all. It was not his intention when he came to Athens to engage in preaching the gospel. Rather, he was going to wait there a little while for his co-workers. But as we read tonight, when he saw that the city of Athens was wholly given to idolatry, his Christian spirit was stirred within him, and he could not keep silent about the true God, His works, and His glory. He therefore began to testify of the truth of God, both in the streets and when he had the opportunity on the prominent Mars Hill in the city of Athens. The content of his preaching was, as we read in verse 18 of the chapter, Jesus and the resurrection. Even though he adapted his message to his particular audience of Greeks and especially Greek philosophers, the apostle did not deviate from or compromise the message that he proclaimed everywhere, the message of Jesus and the resurrection. He did, however, adapt that message to his audience. When he was proclaiming the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue, he proved the resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures, with which, of course, the Jews were familiar. But when on this occasion his audience consisted of Greeks who did not have and who did not know the Old Testament scriptures, he proclaimed the truth of God from what the Belgic Confession calls that most elegant book of God's creation. He set forth God as the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and as the one who of one blood has formed all the nations of the world. And then he went on to proclaim by apostolic authority, Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, in his sermon on Mars Hill, he did not hesitate to quote two well-known pagan Greek authors, Aratus and Epimenides. He quoted them when he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being," and then calling attention to the following quotation, "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." The apostle would not have been in favor of an untrained and uneducated ministry. He would have insisted upon an educated ministry, including training in the liberal arts. Nevertheless, in adapting his message to his audience, he never compromised that message. He proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection as he did everywhere and as he was mandated by the Christ who called him to do. Insofar as the apostle at Athens proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection, there was nothing different about his message in Athens from his message elsewhere in his apostolic ministry. But there was something about the message he proclaimed in Athens, as found in our text, that was distinctive. He applied the resurrection of Jesus to Jesus' office or official position as judge of the world. That's distinctive about his message in our text. "God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." He proclaimed the risen Jesus as judge of the world. And that's the word of God to us tonight. The risen Jesus, judge of the world. Notice with me what he is, the reason for it, and the requirement of us that follows from what Jesus is, namely, the judge of the world. The mention of Jesus being the judge refers, of course, to a judgment. And the judgment that the apostle has in mind in the text is the judgment that is impending, the judgment that we refer to as the final judgment. The final judgment of us and the final judgment of all human beings. The judge in that final judgment that is coming will be God himself, the triune God. So the text declares, "He, God, hath appointed a day in the which he, God, will judge the world." Those who will be judged in this judgment are all human beings in all parts of the world throughout all of history without any exception. The text refers to the ones who shall be judged as the world. He shall judge the world. The world there is not the world of ungodly, unbelieving human beings, as sometimes is the meaning of world, but the world in our text refers to all human beings in all parts of God's inhabited earthly creation. In fact, the word in the original, and I mention it because all of you will immediately recognize it and be familiar with it, is not the word cosmos, which is also translated world, but the Greek word ecumenikos, from which we get our word ecumenical, referring to all parts of the creation and to human beings scattered abroad throughout the earth. All humans, without exception, shall be judged. The lowly will be judged, but also those of high estate and high position. The unlearned will be judged, but so also will be the philosophers of Greece and the educated ones of the world. God will judge all humanity in the coming judgment. That judgment will be conducted, our text says, in righteousness. In righteousness, God will judge the world. In fact, the main purpose of the final judgment will be to reveal and to honor the justice or the righteousness of God. That's why in theology, that final judgment is referred to sometimes as the theodicy, the vindication of God before the entire human race. Throughout history, God's justice has been questioned. God's justice has been criticized. God's justice has roundly been damned. But in the judgment that is coming, God will display and vindicate His justice. All humans will be judged in that judgment according to the standard of righteousness, the law of God, the law of God in its written form with regard to those human beings who have had the Scripture and therefore the law in its written form, but the law also in the form of the work of the law which is inscribed upon the heart of every human being, in that God sees to it that every human being knows that he is, and that every human being knows the difference between right and wrong. In righteousness, God will sentence all human beings in that final coming judgment. Those who have done evil impenitently will be condemned. Those who are judged in the final judgment as being in harmony, perfect harmony, with every jot and tittle of the law of God will be justified. The verdict of guilt or innocence will be a righteous verdict. And then the execution of that verdict will also be a righteous execution of the verdict. Those who are guilty of transgression of the law of God will be damned eternally in hell. And those upon whom the declaration of righteousness has been issued will be rewarded with eternal life and glory in body and in soul. God has ordained this judgment and the day of this judgment. The court date is set. You and I also will make our appearance on that great day before God in the judgment. The judgment is certain. God has ordained it. And the judgment is near. In the text, the words, "in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness," could better be translated, "in the which he is about to judge the world in righteousness." The thought is not so much there that it is certain that God will judge the world in righteousness. as it is the thought that He is about to do that. Now, we will not speculate tonight about the time remaining before this final judgment and the appearance that you and I must make in the courtroom, whether that is 10 years or 50 years or 100 years or more years. The church makes a mistake when it speculates about the time remaining before the end of history, which climaxes in the final judgment. But the truth set forth is this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He ordained the day of that judgment. And the next great event on the calendar of God with regard to the history of the world is that impending judgment. From the moment of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, everything in history is rushing toward that judgment. God must be vindicated. God must make known publicly before the whole world so that everyone sees and acknowledges that God is just in all His works and ways. It is wise, therefore, for you and for me, in view of that impending and near judgment, that we prepare ourselves to stand in that judgment, as the text also calls us to prepare ourselves so that we may stand. God will be the judge, but God will not be the judge directly and immediately. On the contrary, the text informs us, He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And when the text goes on to speak about our certainty that the world will be judged by the man whom God has ordained, in connection with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the text identifies that man by whom God will judge the world as Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It pleases God to judge the world by means of Jesus. Jesus will examine every human being according to the standard of the law of God. Jesus will pronounce the verdict upon every human being, innocent or guilty. Jesus will then carry out that verdict, either by welcoming some into the eternal glory or banishing others into the everlasting shame. That Jesus will do the judging does not take the edge off the seriousness of the final judgment. It is not as though the man Jesus will have a laxer standard than would God Himself, were God Himself directly to do the judging. Nor is it the case that because Jesus will be the judge, mercy will trump and set aside justice. Not at all. Fact is, as Jesus showed throughout His ministry, He is the man, the one man, who is zealous for the glory and the rights of God His Father. As He showed by willingly subjecting Himself to the awful justice of the cross in the place of His people, Jesus is the man, the one man, who burns for the upholding of the righteousness of God. Jesus will judge, but He will judge on behalf of God. He will judge in the interests of God. He will judge so that in that judgment, God comes to His rights and God is vindicated. This is the office, the official position of Jesus as the man whom God raised from the dead. So the text states, by that man whom God hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here is another glorious gospel proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The man Jesus who died and was buried, rose from the dead in his body, is no longer moldering in the grave, but lives, and lives the immortal life. As the risen one, he is also now the judge of the world. That's what I referred to earlier when I said we must not unduly limit the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus does not only mean that you and I will also rise from the dead in our body. It certainly does mean that, and that's a glorious aspect of the resurrection of Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus also signifies that now He is the Lord over all. And to that Lordship belongs that He will judge the entire human race. Our question is why? Why does it follow from the resurrection of Jesus that He is and must be the judge of the world? What is it about the resurrection of Jesus that establishes Him as the judge of the world, that assures us that He will be the judge of the world, that makes it necessary that He and He alone will do the judging on God's behalf? The answer to our question is, first of all, that the resurrection of Jesus was God's honoring of Jesus, and to that honor of Jesus belongs the honor of sitting in judgment upon the entire human race on behalf of God. God's resurrection of Jesus, the act of the triune God upon Jesus in the body of raising Him from the dead, honored Jesus. It honored Him by making known that He is in fact the eternal Son of God in human flesh. It honors Him by making known that He is God's Messiah or Christ, come to do God's work on the earth, God's great office bearer as prophet, priest, and king. Resurrection of Jesus also shows that He is the one honored by sitting in the seat of judgment. If ever you have been in a courtroom, preferably as a visitor and not one on trial, you have been impressed by the majesty of the judge. There is something awesome about that position. Such authority is His. Such a power over the lives of those who stand before Him, that the judge bears and displays awesome majesty. What must we think of the awesome majesty of the man who decides the destiny of every human being, the great ones of the world, Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar and Napoleon and all of the other heroes, and also the lowly ones of the human race? God exalted Jesus when he raised him from the dead, gave to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And to that exaltation of Jesus belongs that he conducts the final judgment. That's also his reward for his abasement of himself when he himself willingly underwent judgment for you and for me. Once he was judged, he was put to shame in a way before the whole ecumenical world, the Gentiles of Rome and the Jews. He was condemned. He was sentenced to death. He was executed by the cruelest and most shameful death. Now, exalted by God, he is the judge. He is honored. He is glorified. He exercises all of the authority of the all-authoritative God. To him one day, according to Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess before him that Jesus is Lord. That's going to happen in the judgment that our text speaks of. By this man, God will judge the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims Jesus as the judge of the world because this is part of the honor, in a way the culmination of the honor of Jesus in God's raising him from the dead. A second answer to our question, why does the resurrection of Jesus establish him as the judge of the world, is this: that in God's raising of Jesus from the dead, God made Jesus the Savior of the world, as he will be the ecumenical judge, the judge of all humans, absolutely, one day. So is he also, in a certain sense today, the ecumenical Savior. Something happened at the resurrection of Jesus. And one thing that happened is that whereas prior to the resurrection of Jesus, the message of salvation had gone out pretty much in a limited fashion, only to one nation and people, the nation of Israel, upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the gospel of salvation goes out to all the nations and all the peoples of the world. The resurrection of Jesus establishes worldwide missions. Those missions must proclaim the glory of God. Those missions must proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the missions of the church must proclaim the gospel to all nations and to all peoples. And when that gospel is preached in all parts of the world, as it is being preached tonight in this congregation, there is a judgment that goes on. There is a kind of crisis in that we are brought to judgment by Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. The final judgment is not the only judgment. The final judgment is not the only judgment that is referred to in our text. There is also a judgment that goes on whenever and wherever the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ is proclaimed. When the gospel is proclaimed and Jesus Christ is set forth as the risen Lord, and by implication also as the one who died for the redemption of the children of God, Some believe on Him. They know Him as the Savior, their Savior, the Son of God in human flesh. And knowing Him as the Savior, some believe on Him. They trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And on the basis of His perfect obedience to the law, for the righteousness that consists of perfect obedience to the law of God. When they believe, as you and I believe, when the gospel is preached tonight, there is a judgment of God upon us. Forgiven. Innocent. Righteous. You hear that now. As from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself, though He sits at the right hand of God. This is what He says. This is what He declares in His position as judge of the world upon you and within you, so that you hear that verdict. Justification. And there are also always in the audience of the preacher of the gospel and under the gospel ministry, those who refuse the call to believe in this risen Jesus Christ. One for this reason, another for that reason, but they refuse to know Him as God's Messiah and Savior. They refuse to put their trust in Him and in Him alone for forgiveness and righteousness. And upon them, and within them, so that they also hear that verdict, there is the verdict. Condemned. Guilty. That judging of Jesus that takes place now, as He carries out His ministry as an ecumenical Jesus, that verdict will echo in the final judgment. The all-important judging goes on here under the preaching of the gospel. For the verdict that God pronounces upon you and upon me tonight, He pronounces again in the final judgment. To you and upon you who believed by the grace of God in that final judgment, the verdict from the mouth of the judge will be, I declare you not guilty. Righteous with the righteousness of all my own obedience to the will of God in your place and on your behalf. And if there is any here tonight whose response to the call of the gospel of the risen Jesus is, I do not believe. I don't care to believe. It's nonsense. Or it interferes with my plans. Or it abases me. Or whatever the case may be. The verdict that is sounded upon you in your own conscience tonight of condemnation, Christ will pronounce in the great day of the judgment. Repent then. That's the call that goes out tonight to you and to me in light of the truth that Jesus is the world's judge. Repent of our unbelief. Repent of our dear sin to which we have been clinging perhaps for days or months, and which we are determined not to give up. Change your mind about your sinfulness and I about mine. Change your mind about the sins in which you and I are walking. Change your mind about your unbelief or mine. Be brokenhearted. Genuine sorrow over our sinfulness and over our sins. And in that sorrow over our sins, let us turn believingly and trustingly to Jesus Christ presented in the gospel. God doesn't wink at sins anymore. Not after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He doesn't. He used to. He used to wink at sins. But he doesn't wink anymore. That's our text in verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Those were the Old Testament times before Jesus rose from the dead. That God winked at sins then doesn't mean that God took sins lightly or that God excused sins or paid no attention to sins whatsoever, especially on the part of the Gentile nations that were outside of Israel where the word of the gospel was proclaimed. In this very sermon on Mars Hill, the apostle has proclaimed that creation itself teaches that God isn't something made out of gold or silver or carved with instruments. Nature itself testifies that God isn't as He is presented and worshipped by the idolaters. God was angry with idolatry and other sins also in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 2 teaches us that those who were without the law, without the Word of God, were not excused, but they perished without the law. That God winked at sin previously means that God didn't send forth messengers of the gospel of Christ to proclaim the truth of Christ among all nations as He does now. And therefore, the wickedness of the idolatrous nations before the resurrection of Christ and the sending out of the gospel ministry to all the nations wasn't as serious as it is today. But now that Christ is risen, and now that Christ is an ecumenical Savior, a Savior for His people in all the nations of the world, and sends forth the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures to all nations, God doesn't wink anymore at sin. Instead, according to our text, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is commanded by God. It is your duty and mine to repent. Repentance is commanded because repentance pleases God. And repentance is the way, the only way, to the verdict that we must hear, forgiven, innocent, righteous. There is a court date set for you. The time is near. There is a court date set for me. The time is near. In that court appearance, eternal destinies will be declared and decided. You will stand, and I will. Before Jesus, the risen Lord, judging righteously on behalf of God. What will He declare over you? What will be His declaration concerning me? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to thee and to thy Son in penitence. Speak in our souls the blessed verdict of forgiveness. We trust with the true faith in the risen Jesus Christ for righteousness and life. Wilt thou be a righteous and gracious judge in him in the great day that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.